Good morning and welcome. We're in the middle of a series. In fact, we've just started a series called The Way of Jesus. And we kicked this off last week, but I wanted to take a moment and give a little bit of context for this series and what I imagined with it. And it's really setting up. If you've been here, you know we have our life groups this fall, which most of them meet on Sunday. We have one or two that meets throughout the week. But they're going to be, our life groups are focused on this series. And so you've got your little sermon handouts that go with this series in order to help you be able to write down some of your thoughts and be able to participate in life group and kind of remember. Because if you're like me, I forget what I preached after 5 minutes after I'm done. And so maybe you forget sometimes what is said. And so that's an opportunity for you to write some things down and to be able to participate in that discussion. But if you're not here, I hope this series is helpful for you too. And I hope and I think it will be, as really we're focused on some of the basics of our faith. Now, part of my journey with God has been that I kind of cut my teeth in studying the Bible and in learning about theology based on some books that would talk about the distinctiveness of Christianity. Now, but one of the things I'll say about that is that these books that were on the distinctiveness of Christianity were much more sort of less about what you see on the screen and much more about like these lists and these things that would try to identify what the church looks like today in comparison to the first century church. Now, I've not changed that much. I think there's some productive conversations going on there. But one of the things that I was struck by those books later on as I kind of looked back at them, was that many of those books would hardly mention the teachings of Jesus. Have you ever seen something like that? Like these books that tell you what the church should be or what we should be as modern followers of Jesus, would have all these sort of lists and all these distinctions of what it means to be a distinct follower of Jesus, but it wouldn't mention Jesus. I don't know about you, I find that a bit problematic. As what it means to say I'm a Christian is to be a Christ follower, one of Christ. And so these books, they would rarely mention the Sermon on the Mount, which if you're unfamiliar, that was a sermon that Jesus preached, Matthew 5 and chapters 5 through 7, which carries a lot of his distinct teachings. But those were usually sort of referenced, kind of like we take a phrase here, take a phrase there, and when it was useful, but we didn't shape our faith. And these books really would rarely ever mention those. Which again, I find problematic if we're claiming to be disciples of Jesus. And so not that those books don't mention anything important, because I think they do. And I think it can be helpful to say, what should church look like in the 21st century? And we can have helpful dialogue about that. But instead, what I want this series to be is to focus more on what we see explicitly stated in Jesus' teaching as far as what a disciple should look like. And so I want, as we think about the distinctives, I want to ask the question, what are the distinctives that Jesus says his disciples should embody? Like, what are the distinctives that should shape and paint the life of one of his disciples? And that's what this series is really about, is what should our life look like? And some of the things may even be less external and things internal, or ideas that he teaches about that are just simply countercultural. And not just countercultural to our culture today, but have been countercultural for basically all time. And it's counter, really, our own human hearts and inclinations, much, you know, if we take the word culture out of it, it's just things that are, they're counterintuitive to the human heart that Jesus teaches. And I find to be the distinctives of the Christian faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so today we pick up with the first one that I want to talk about in this series. Now, of course, in this series, we're not going to hit on all distinctives. You know, it's a 8-week series. We're only going to do some of the highlights, the things that I see as most important. And, of course, that's my opinion, as I'm the one creating the sermon series. But as we look at it, I think we see Jesus talking about these things and expecting his disciples to embody them distinctively. And so I want to start off with a question this morning as we talk about community. And we're talking about living in community. And I want to ask this question simply, what does it mean to be in community? What does it mean to live in community? And in some ways, as we talk about the idea of living in community, I don't know that it's all that countercultural. Because right now, if you look at least in our modern culture, and if you look at the first century culture, there's a heavy focus on community. There's a big push. You saw it in the first century. The first century cultures, honor shame cultures, were very community focused. We did a series last year about this time called One Another, and we talked about the difference between an individualist culture like our own and a more communal culture, collectivist culture is the word for that, of the first century. They were much more collective. They thought more in terms of we rather than I. Okay, and so there's a bit of a difference. But I think both cultures, what they share in common, first century culture and 21st century culture, is still this emphasis of community. They definitely had it in the first century. What was countercultural of this idea was that God was calling people to an alternative community to be a part of. And maybe that's the counterculture part today. But what's interesting about today is I think you see community all over the place. There's even a TV show called Community on this very idea of being part of a group, and that one's based in a community college and what it means for them to find community. But as you look about the branding, the marketing today, and even some of our most known products, you see this idea of community. You see marketers using this idea of community as a way to market their products. And here's why. As I believe, it's actually evidence for a creator, is that we were created to be in community, that we have a socialness that was just embedded in us. Now you can say, okay, that's just group mentality and wanting to pool our resources together. But I believe that is my personal opinion and my understanding of the world is that we were created with that instinct as social beings. Now for the Christian and for those who follow scripture, that goes back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, where God created man, says it's not good for man to be alone, because he created us as social beings that need other people and need to be in relationship. Now, again, I don't think that's at all that much of a controversial or distinct thing. And so what's distinct about that? Because when I look at culture today, I see, like I said, people marketing in such a way, businesses marketing, that play on that idea of community. Now, almost a decade ago, I started out in youth ministry in Little Rock, and I remember getting my first gym membership, and I remember being there at a gym membership at none other than Planet Fitness, because Planet Fitness was cheap, and I was right out of college, and the reason we all go to, if you subscribe to Planet Fitness, most likely because it's cheap. It's a very cheap subscription, but their distinctiveness as a gym is this, is that they take this idea of community, or at least they try to in their messaging, as a way to make you feel like you belong. Now, it's not really all that subtle, because if you go in there, you'll see a sign that says, you belong. And I remember walking through the guy for the first time showing, I was like, me, I belong? I belong in this place? I thought it was just the cheap price, but I found my place. So as they go through, you'll see all sorts of messaging on the wall. But I remember early on, and just getting into ministry at that time, and thinking, like, wow, they've got this down, and their whole idea is like a lot of people don't feel like they belong in a gym because, you know, I don't really know what I'm doing. You know, I know I'm supposed to take a weight and kind of do this, but other than that, I don't really know. And you'll see people do all kinds of crazy things in Planet Fitness because it's a lot of people who are just getting into fitness or don't want to pay that much for it, and so they're not what you call a gym rat, people who are like professional lifters and things like that. And so it's all just a very general gym, but it's very helpful. And their whole messaging is to say, hey, because a lot of people feel insecure in the gym, but you belong. You have a place here. They have a whole section that's called a judgment-free zone. But I remember being impressed by that when I went there and thinking, like, they've got the branding down. Like, our churches should be branded in this way, that you belong. And yes, church should be a judgment-free zone. Right, that's how people should feel when they come to church. Now, we realize sometimes that's not the case. But nevertheless, I just remember being impressed by that. Like, what if we had on our walls, like, you belong? Now, some churches do, for sure. But took on that branding. But what they're doing is playing in this innate desire in human beings that don't just want to pull our resources together, but they want to feel like they belong and they have a place and that they're loved. Like, it's just as fundamental to us as human beings as it can be. And so almost all people agree. No one would disagree that as human beings, we have this drive, this need to be in community. And so as we think about that, what makes this so important today is, especially you think about the world that we have today, you can have community on your phone in an instant, right? You can talk to family members 9-10 hours away. You can talk to family members in other continents, you know, in seconds, in an instant through FaceTime. Right? You can have as much social interaction as you want through social media, where you can be interacting with people from all over the world just through a click of a button. And, you know, you think about all the programs in our workplaces that are forward thinking and trying to establish more of a family atmosphere rather than just a work atmosphere. And I know what you're thinking. Every time your work does that, they're like, we're not a family. Let me just go home, pay me, and let me go home. But they're pushing for that. And the reason is because this is a need that human beings have. But despite all of that, and despite all the push in our culture towards community, what we find out is right now, at least unprecedented as far as how we keep records today, we have an unprecedented amount of loneliness. In fact, many books have been written talking about the pandemic of loneliness. And this has for sure been highlighted by the fact of a real pandemic that caused us to social distance from one another. Right? The goal was physical distance, so we don't catch a virus from one another, but ultimately it created true social distance where people felt isolated and didn't have community, didn't have this one another type of idea that community carries with it. But when you look at the numbers, actually, people were lonely even before the pandemic. This was a crisis that was rising even before 2020. In fact, a survey was done that was early on in 2020 and slightly after the pandemic, and numbers were actually very similar. But it's found that there's a book, The Epidemic of Loneliness, and the writer there defines loneliness as the distress someone feels when their social connections do not meet their need for emotional intimacy. As you think about loneliness and what it means to be lonely, maybe you haven't put it in those words before, but I think at some level, most of us have experienced loneliness at some level. But according to one study, which is backed up by many like it, 1 in 4 adults across the world report being very lonely, like on a scale, like very lonely to a little lonely to not at all to never, right? 1 in 4 said very lonely, like that's a high number for the most extreme option in terms of loneliness, and claim they feel that way at least once a week. And then 51% claim to be lonely across the world, claim to be lonely at least some of the time. And those are really high numbers. Sometimes when you say 1 in 4, well, you know, the other 3 are fine, but 1 in 4 is a lot to say I'm extremely lonely at least once a week. And then to say 51% feel lonely at some point. And so very likely, majority of us in here have felt that before, or at least feel that on a regular basis, and so it's a concern. And then the numbers in America may be even a little worse really about the same, but with 3 in 10 Americans feeling lonely at least one day a week. So slightly a little bit higher there. And so, again, this is a problem that faces us. It's a problem that faces our culture. It doesn't matter how much push in our society is driving community, driving support. And I think that's a good message, by the way. I'm glad we see that in our world today, that people are pushing for community. But at the same time, the dynamics of our culture also seem to be pulling us away from it. Social media, rather than creating real social connections, somehow, when we're a big pool with everybody, we feel even more isolated. In our churches, we have to fight that too. Even though we push for community, we push for Sunday morning engagement, we push for other groups, we can still show up to those groups and feel isolated. And although we may be able to be a part of more and more options that help drive community, nevertheless, people continue to struggle in feeling fulfilled with their emotional intimacy. So one mental health researcher wrote, and this is sort of just what do we need to do? They wrote this. They said, human beings need social connections to thrive, and in being embedded in strong supportive networks can protect our well-being when we're faced with the difficulties in life. I think that's a good word. Right? We need social connections is basically what they're saying. I think that's important. However, what I'm going to say might sound counterintuitive. I think that's absolutely true. But I think the disciple of Jesus, based on the teachings of Jesus, should know, ultimately, social connections aren't going to get us what we're looking for. And here's what I mean by that, and we're going to talk about what I mean by that, is that although social connection is important, it's not enough just to be in a book club. It's not enough just to be plugged in to a service on a Sunday morning at a church once a week and to be in the room with 300 people. Like, that's not going to cut it. And I would even venture to say it's not enough to be part of a very intimate group. That I don't think that's going to ultimately, just doing that in and of itself is going to fill those social connections. And here's what I want to say and what's distinct about being a follower of Jesus. So, here at Northeast, I'm going to go back to this and we'll come to this. Here at Northeast, our understanding of Scripture is that one becomes a disciple of Jesus at the point of pledging allegiance to Jesus as Lord and King, repenting and renouncing former allegiances, and then solidifying that in the act of, the submissive act of baptism, where you're renouncing the old and pledging allegiance to the new in Christ, pledging allegiance to Christ in the name of Christ. And when one does this, we believe that they are baptized in Jesus. And you'll see that all throughout Scripture. Look at Galatians 3, 26 through 28. When you are baptized, you are being baptized in Christ. Now, that's not just a random phrase or a random prepositional phrase, but instead, it means something big. It means you're in Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this means we now have immediate connection to God because of Christ's sacrifice, and that relationship is then represented and carried out through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so here's where I'm going with that. Not only do you have immediate access to God, but through that act and through becoming in Christ, you now have mediated relationship with others. You now have a mediated and able to have peace with relationship with others. That includes other Christians. By the very fact that we are in Christ means that you and I are bonded in unity. Now, whether or not we recognize that, or we practice it, or we live into it, we are united by the fact that we are in Christ. In fact, this morning, you're united with people all over the globe, all over the world, who have the exact same confession you do, that Jesus is Lord and He is King. You're united in that. But it also, so it impacts your relationships with other Christians, but also when you have a relationship with Jesus, you're in Christ, you then have a mediated relationship with all others as well. Like, it changes every single relationship and how you experience community with others too. With those who are not followers of Jesus, it changes how we treat them and how we view people who don't look like us or act like us or worship like us. That relationship has changed. We're not going to go there this morning. We're going to go there somewhere at another time in the series. But it changes our relationships with enemies and how we view our enemies, how we treat our enemies because of our relationship with Christ. But this morning, specifically, it totally changes and transforms our relationship with one another. You and I are able to have unity with one another and ultimately community because of the sacrifice of Christ, and because we've put Him on in baptism, we've been baptized into Him, and we all have the same Spirit dwelling within us. That's why I believe Scripture teaches, you can also reference 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, that we're baptized in the same body and we have the same Spirit. Therefore, we have unity. And so this is the basis, and this is the basis for our unity. But also, what I'm arguing this morning is that distinctly in Christ, that this is how we find true community. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we referenced him last week. He was a early 1900s World War II German theologian who rebelled against all that was going on in German, Nazi Germany at that time. And so he's a writer who we can truly reference as living in exile and what it meant to live in a community that is, or to live in a culture that is at odds with your faith. And he says this. He says, Christian community means community through, again, mediation through Christ. Christ is our mediator through and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than that. Right? Our relationship with Christ changes everything. It's within this foundation of being in Christ that all other relationships are built and transformed, and how we view them and how we treat others, and ultimately how we find connection with one another. It's not a surprise to you that many of the relationships in this room are not just because we get along really well or that we have so much in common. Right? When I look at this room, I see a very diverse room. I see a diverse interests, diverse backgrounds. And you know, we're not all here because we all like baseball. We're not all here because we like to come and to hear presentations on a Sunday morning, right? It's not our love for learning that we happen to be here this morning. We're here for a very specific purpose. It's because of a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago that we found compelling, that we either have devoted our lives to him or we have some sort of openness to his teachings and want to hear something about him. Is our faith, our gathering, the life of this church is centered around Christ. And that's the only thing that is going to draw every single person in here, about 300 people in here this morning, that draw us all together is Christ. Because we have different interests. We have different hobbies. Now, because we're in community, we try to talk about those things and learn about our diversity and learn about the things that are unique to us and that can drive community as we learn more about one another, that we know others and that we're known by others. But the basis for our relationship as the church, and the church is unique in that we're made up of every tribe and of every nation and every continent and is in most places in the world. But what drives unity, why you can have community and relationship with our brothers and sisters in Haiti, who we support through missions, or with brothers and sisters in China or others. You have unity with them because of your relationship with Christ, and he mediates that. Now, of course, we have the unique opportunity, although we have a universal unity with all brothers and sisters in Christ, we also have the unique opportunity to plug into the local church, and I think that is so important. In fact, it cannot be bypassed. This idea that I can just go be a Christian on my own and I can purposefully isolate myself because all I need to do is just to seek Christ, I think that is deeply flawed because it fails to understand that God has called us to community. Just as his disciples, right? Jesus, when he called his disciples, he didn't say, okay, I want you to read scripture and pray on your own. I'm going to touch base with you every once in a while and I'll come to you. It was, no, come follow me. Be a part of this community, his following that he had with him, the 12 disciples and others, men and women who were with him in community. And so I think we're tied, we're called to something local. That's the model we see in the New Testament letters, which interpret Jesus' teachings in localized settings. And I think that's what Jesus was obviously calling his disciples to do, is to be a part of the local church, be part of a local community in which we're to live. And so this morning, as we talk about this idea in our life groups, talking about community, talk about what it means to be plugged into a local church, what it means to be part of this distinct community that is focused and united on Jesus, I'm going to leave sort of some of those thoughts for you to discuss in life group today. But what I do want to do in the next couple minutes is just lay the foundation for what Christ called his unique Christian distinct community to be. First, he taught his disciples to love one another. As we just sang in the song just before, we see that Jesus' distinct teaching was that you're to come together and love one another. And we see this all over the place. We see it in John 13:34, as we read. He says, and Jesus, just after washing the feet of his disciples, which was a radical idea. If you've never heard that story before, that might sound weird to just reference. But of course, an Old Testament practice where they wore sandals and walked in very sandy and dusty places. It was a practice and when you came into someone's home that your feet would be washed as you set your sandals at the door. And Jesus comes in, he's the master, he's the teacher. It was not his responsibility to wash feet, but in John 13, he washes the feet of his disciples, which at that time was an extraordinary gesture. Even now, you would think, what are you doing? But at the time, extraordinary gesture. And so a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And all of his ministry, I think, could be summed up in that. Jesus' disciples, although they were all Jewish at that time, because the gospel started with the Jews and it was meant for then the spiritual Israel to be a light to the nations and to go out to all people, which is what we see happen in the book of Acts. But at this time, of course, so you had that similarity in their group, but other than that, that was the only commonality. They were very different. There were some who were seen as compromisers. There were some who were seen as kind of lowlifes, if you will, people who were on the lower side of society and uneducated, and excuse me for using that term. I didn't mean to use that term. But you get what I'm saying there is people all over from society, from their society's standpoint. He says, as I've loved you, you must love one another. He says, because by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. And so get what I'm saying here. Is when we talk about, okay, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Why is community even being mentioned in a series like this? Like, that's distinctive. Because when you read, I reference all those books, and they were trying to say this. It says, how will people know you are my church? How will people know you are my disciples? And it's interesting. A lot of these books hardly ever reference this passage that I referenced earlier. But instead, this is what Jesus says. Here's the distinctive. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Like, this is one of the distinctives that Jesus expected. Now, unfortunately, when we look at church history, we've not always got this right, where churches haven't loved one another. But this is the ideal. This is what we're called to. This is what's supposed to spread the radical message of Jesus throughout the world, this idea of love for one another. This is Jesus' basic fundamental teaching for what it means to be in community. And not only did Jesus teach this, but we see this was part of his prayer life as well. On the night before his crucifixion, before he was arrested and falsely trialed, he prayed for his future disciples. He prayed for what was to come. He prayed for his current disciples, but then he prayed for the disciples they would then form and make. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone, talking about his current disciples, because he had been praying that his disciples would not be carried into temptation and that their faith would stay strong. He says, but my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, who does that include? Have you ever been told you're not mentioned in Scripture before? Right? Actually, you are mentioned in Scripture because Jesus prayed for you. He said, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. And that's ultimately how we received our faith, through the faith of the disciples and apostles who have written down the inspired word, and now we believe through them. And so Jesus was praying for you and me. He was praying for the church of the 21st century. Now, he's praying for a lot of other centuries as well, and a lot of other Christians, but he was praying for us. We're included in that. And here's what his prayer was. He says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, our unity, our love for one another would be the distinctive for what it means to be a Christian, but also what it means for the world, or for the avenue through which the world is to find out that Jesus has come and that the gospel has a message for the world, that it's good news, that we're the representation of that. And then, of course, Paul, an early church apostle and writer, he called the churches, as we see in the New Testament letters, constantly called the churches back to this purpose. Again, I said, a lot of the New Testament letters are simply interpreting the Gospels and applying the Gospels to their current and local situations. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4, which I think applies to us today, says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, what do you mean by that, Paul? He says, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And then this kind of all comes back full circle to where we started, talking about the unity we have in Christ. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's what I want to point out to you, is that we often think of unity as something we create, that I need to work towards creating unity with others, and specifically those in the church. But that's not our mission. The truth is, you already have unity. If you are in Christ, you have unity with others. Now, your responsibility is to maintain it, to keep it. And that's a primary purpose of the church, right? Sometimes, and some of those ideas that I referenced earlier, the idea was, yeah, unity's great if you can keep it, you know. These other things are a bit more important, but unity's kind of off the side. You know, it's always a blessing when we get to have unity, but that's not always the case. And to an extent, that's true. Sometimes unity is broken because of unfortunate situations in life. But it's our job. It's one of the purposes of the church is to maintain that unity, which is the basis on which community is built. Bonhoeffer says this, says, Christian community is not an ideal we have to realize, but rather a reality created by God in which we must participate. In other words, it's not this ideal that we bring about. It's a reality we recognize. And the better and better we come in tune with what God's doing in the world and our own life and what he's doing through the local church, we will realize that we have unity. It's not something we create out of nothing. So what's that look like? Again, you're going to talk about the practicalities of this in your life group, but I do want to throw a few things out. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, he offers these things that I want to create as some of our talking points in here. And if you want to mention your life group, the life group will have a few other discussions to be had. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he outlines this idea of life together, life in community, and what's this look like and the practicalities. You know, we get the big picture. We're united in Christ, need to maintain that unity. And so first, this requires some things of us. One, it requires us to be people who hear. That local churches are intended to be communities in which people can feel seen and heard and recognized. Another way of saying that is the church, the local church is intended to be a place where people can be known and they can know others. And so that requires a couple things of us. One, it requires us to hear, to listen, to try to relate to one another. We've already mentioned we're not all the same. We don't all share the same ideas and the same opinions about things or the same hobbies and interests. And so we need to hear one another, recognize that we can learn from one another. That requires us to control our tongue, to be careful what we say to others, to make sure we're not saying too much and we're not listening, not allowing others to offer something to the community instead of just making it all about ourselves. And that's obviously a human tendency, but living in community requires us to hold our tongue. It requires us to adopt humility, to be humble, to be able to put others' interests above our own. That's all embodied in this idea of hearing and putting others above ourselves and making sure everyone feels they have a seat at the table, which they do. And then the second thing is this idea of bearing with one another. You see it all over the New Testament. And this includes a lot of different things. It includes being the shoulder for others to cry on when they're going through a difficult time, helping them bear a difficult financial responsibility, helping people bear the weight of loss and of grief, and being there with one another. Helping each other bear just the regular things of life. You've got things that we go through and struggle with, we're able to come along one another in doing so. But also, as we try to bear our sin and our failure, churches and communities that we're plugged into ought to be a place where we can find community so close that we can tell others about our struggles. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, would insist we do it. In James 5:16, which says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. This is the way Jesus designed it and what he meant for community, to know others and to be fully known by others. And that's all part of bearing. Then, of course, helping, which can be similar, but this idea of communities that we help one another. We find out each other's needs and we're able to be helpful. James also said, the brother of Jesus said, it's not enough just to pray for your brother, although I would strongly encourage you to do so. But you need to be the hands and feet then of Jesus and help them and come alongside them as they go through difficult things. And then the last thing is proclaiming. And I think this is probably one of the ones we struggle with most, probably because usually we're not able to hear what people need, or we've not drawn close enough to really know. But this idea of proclaiming that Bonhoeffer talks about is being able to speak truth to one another. And really, my experience of church most of my life is that we struggle with this. Either I've been part of communities where all it is proclaiming at each other, and you would probably label that as a judgmental church. Or then we can be, but the opposite is true, we can be part of communities where, yeah, we touch base every week, we may even share good times, but when we see things that are just not right in each other's lives, we don't say anything. We don't really help each other, and we're kind of scared to be helpful in that way because, well, you might feel judged, or I might say it in the wrong way. Now, I'm not going to pretend that that's particularly easy. However, I do think that it becomes more palatable when we're truly in community with one another. And perhaps if you feel a tension of like, I don't think this is going to be heard if I were to proclaim this truth to this brother or sister in Christ, then maybe we haven't done the hard work of community. And I'm guilty of that as anyone for sure. So these things are difficult. And these things are hard, but this is community as I see it, at least in Scripture. And so in life group today, your goal will be to put much of this into application. But I will also say this as a point of application this morning. It's really hard to find real intimate community, even with your brothers and sisters in Christ who you already have unity with. It's hard to do that in a room of 300 people. Now, I don't think that means we should stop being a church of 300 people. We hope to grow. We hope to reach more people. But what it does mean is if you're not plugged into a life group, that's one of our points of application on this, is when we plug into a life group, it's not just adding another service to your week, but it's meant to add an intimate moment where you can get to know people on a more personal level. Because you can't be fully known in a group of 300, but you can work towards that in a group of 10. And so that's the goal of life groups and our food and fellowship groups, even our Bible classes. And I would even challenge every single person in this room to seek this type of community with brothers and sisters in this room or brothers and sisters of other churches, but to seek that outside of the regular programmed times that we have here at Northeast. As this is ultimately something that we're going to have to seek in our own personal lives, not just through the regular programmed calendar of the Northeast Church. You know, there's a lot of things that people fight about today. There's a lot of fighting going on in our world. And maybe instead of fighting one another, we need to fight for one another. This is something worth fighting for community. And the way we do it is not by taking down other people or arguing with other people to establish unity, although some people certainly try to do that, and that's perhaps our own perverse human heart that tries to do it through that way. But instead, it's fighting with ourselves to create margin in our schedules for community, leaving nights open in the week so you can invite someone over from our fellowship and to have dinner with them and just sit and to be with each other. It's fighting for it in your family by setting time aside. And we all struggle, myself included, of course, struggle with all of these things. But that's how we fight for community, fight for one another, by making time, being present. Maybe it's dealing with some of our own issues personally so that we can be more present when we're in community. Bonhoeffer would talk about that as well. Being able to take time alone and do the hard work with God so that we can be fully present and fully available in our community. So this morning, I want to transition for a moment towards our communion, our Lord's Supper. And as I do so, I want to continue with this theme. I want to read one more quote from Bonhoeffer as he talks about communion. He says this. He says, "The fellowship of the Lord's Supper is the superlative, the greatest fulfillment of Christian fellowship. As members of the congregation are united in body and blood at the table of the Lord, so will they be together in eternity." Here, community has reached its goal. And there's going to be times we come to communion where we just don't really feel that. You know, it's just a regular practice we do every week. It's so easy to miss that. And so easy for this just to be a box check for the week. But we realize it was designed for much more. In fact, we say, you know, what is distinct about community? You see it named everywhere, all throughout our society, people branding things, people marketing things. But I'll argue that the truest community that we can find, the most exposed community where we're fully known and we can fully know others, is symbolized by this cup and by this bread. As what it represents, the body of Christ. Yes, the bread represents the body of Christ. The blood, or the wine, the grape juice recognizes the blood of Christ shed for us to establish his body. But you and I are the body of Christ. And we're included in this practice. As when we do this, we're not only commemorating the sacrifice of Christ, but we're also celebrating what he sacrificed for, which is his body, which we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 28, that he purchased the church, the body of Christ, with his own blood. And we commemorate that today. We realize we've not fully reached our goal. It's this already not yet thing where we're living fully in the fellowship of new creation, of the body of Christ. but also recognizing we're not quite perfect. We've got more to fight for one another, to fight for community. And that's symbolized in this blood as we wrestle against the principalities and power that want to keep us pulled apart, to keep us from not being fully known, to keep us from not fully knowing one another. But we press forward to that goal, to be perfectly united in the image of Christ. Let's pray for the bread. Father, we thank you for this day and this blessing we have to share with one another, to take this bread before us and to realize it commemorates the body of Christ that was on the cross and the body of Christ that is represented this morning as well, gathered together. And Father, we pray for this body and we pray for all other representations of that body throughout the world who are gathered together in your name, and we stand all together and recognize Christ. Father, but we also celebrate this local community. We celebrate our life groups, our Bible classes, our midweek, our all the gatherings that are going on that we have no idea about, Father, because people just want to get together and are fighting for community. We celebrate all of that as we partake of this bread now. We pray that we honor Christ through our bodies and through our body here in Northeast. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.